I want to start with a conundrum or a riddle, I suppose, not a word play, but a conundrum for us, and something that I think we probably find quite hard to visualise and understand, and just have a real, you know, how does it work? And the conundrum that I want to start with is, how will the world ever really recognise the Lord as God? How will the world, we're talking the world, ever really come to recognise the Lord as God? Now, Isaiah 61's answer, or part of Isaiah 61's answer, is it's to do with this servant's proclamation, isn't it, of his saving faithfulness to Israel, establishing her at the top of the world. Right? You might have picked up some of those themes along the way. We'll thrash that through some more. But I think this problem, this conundrum, this riddle of a sort of how will the world ever recognise the Lord as God, I think we feel it on a couple of different fronts. On the personal front, don't we feel it when we're thinking about evangelism and it can and sharing the gospel, and we think of our loved ones and our friends who we dearly like to come and for them to just at least understand just who Jesus was claiming to be. Perhaps even come to recognise and embrace Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Now, I think it kind of gets us there, because we go, well, how can God, it seems so difficult for this one person who my heart is so invested in, for them to come to see God as the Lord. How will the world come to see the Lord as God? I mean, we speak about these grand plans. We speak about the bigness of God's work in the world. We speak about God as the God of the whole world. And I suppose that's to say, it's not just a personal struggle that we have with this conundrum, but it's also sort of an in-principle one as well. If God is the God of the whole world, well, why can't they see it? Why can't everyone see it? Surely it should be a self-evident thing. Surely it should be something that everyone comes to know about. They should know about it by now. The world's been going on for quite a while. John Dixon, an Australian author, has written a fantastic little book, and the title of it captures it perfectly, I think. The title is, If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. if you haven't read it, it is such a good, punchy little read. You'd fly through it. John Dixon, If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. And don't we feel that sometimes? Whether we sort of bashing our head against the wall with trying to share the gospel with our friends or trying to get through to that person who's just seems to be living in such a destructive way, and we could just see, but if only, or the in-principle thing. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Now, let me say, to begin with, it's not as if the conundrum hasn't occurred to God, all right? We're going to come to Isaiah 61, but a little bit of backdrop. It's not as if it hasn't occurred to God that this is even a problem. it's the theme of the whole world being God's world, the theme of all people somehow coming to be blessed by God, known by God. It's there right from early on, some of the earliest chapters and some of the most massive kind of important chapters of the Bible make reference to it. So in Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, a giant kind of character in the Old Testament, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. So he's picked out this one guy. And what does he say to him? What are the promises? God says to Abram, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The horizon of God's interest in the world couldn't be bigger, in other words. And yet, that's when he's just picking this one guy. He's got the whole world on view. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it's not as if the conundrum hasn't occurred to God. But that God doesn't do it, that we have the problem, if I were God, I'd make myself clearer, suggests that God's not doing it the way we would do it. God's not making himself known the way that we would make ourselves known. Now, that God doesn't make himself known in the ways that we would perhaps like him to, or that we would if we were God, well, I mean, it doesn't mean that God's way of doing things is stupid. Sometimes we've got to kind of go, hang on a sec, I am just a little person. I need to sit quiet here and try and understand, at least, first, why God is doing just what he's doing. And it might mean that we need to, if God's plan for the world, if his plan of making himself known, recognized as the Lord God of the world, if his plan doesn't match with our plan, then maybe it's not just our expectations that are a bit skew-if, but perhaps there are all sorts of things that need thinking. You know, we might need to rethink where the world is headed, exactly what that looks like, get a clearer picture of that. We might need to rethink how we help it to get there. We might need to stop thinking, stop acting, stop hoping, stop speaking in wrong ways, mistaken ways. We might need to stop getting excited and all pumped and fixated on certain things. By contrast, we might need to start thinking, start acting, start hoping, start working towards, start believing, start getting pumped about some different things. Do you see how it sort of, it all kind of filters out? Now, Isaiah. Isaiah 61 tells us that God will be known, he'll be seen, he'll be praised, honoured, however you want to put it. God will be known as God in the year of the Lord's favour. Perhaps that's the heading, more or less, that you've got there in your text. Quite a good heading, the year of the Lord's favour. God will be known, seen, praised, honoured as God in the year of the Lord's favour. Our passage kind of centres around that. Now, I've got four kind of headings to say, four colours perhaps on a sort of threadless four-colour T-shirt. How many four-colour T-shirts have you got from Threadless? You can run them up, get back to me. is that the most colours they do?
I think so.
Yeah, I think so too. I've got four colours to take us through anyway. They can contribute to your favourite Threadless T-shirt. The first is this. It's we embark upon this chapter with the proclaimer's proclamation. This proclaimer proclaims the year of the Lord's favour. We start with the proclaimer's proclamation. Let me read to you the first few verses again. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So God, do you see the basic outline here? God has given the big job of proclamation. How is God going to come to be known as God? God has given the big job of proclamation to one guy, it seems here. To just one. I mean, the world. Big picture, grand, how will the world, not just my friend, how will the world come to be known as God? Well, he's appointed one guy to the task. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and he's got this proclaiming kind of job to do. Now, if you've been along here for much of the series of Isaiah so far, who is it that we're kind of thinking of when when Isaiah's vision focuses on just one? It's become fairly familiar to us. This has been a character who's become quite familiar to us over the past, well, since sort of chapter 40-ish, the character of this servant. And what have we seen with this servant guy? He's not referred to as a servant here particularly. It's not explicit. There's not the word given to us there. But we've become used to this servant character, even though we don't get the word here. Now, what can we say about this servant character? Well, on the one hand, it does resonate quite well here because we've got the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and that kind of, you know, if you kind of were around here a few weeks ago, then we had Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, God speaking, I will put my Spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations, right? So we've got that. Okay, so we've got one on whom the Sovereign Lord's Spirit is resting. God sort of lumped his Spirit on this guy in some way, the servant. Okay, so it's probably referring to that guy back there again. But what else can we say about this servant? Well, we've seen he's quite a fraught kind of character in terms of relationship, isn't he? Because On the one hand, we've come to know, because we've come to know him as this paradox. On the one hand, before God, things are chipper, you know, like his, generally, God really likes him, puts his spirit on him, gives him jobs to do. But on the other hand, people hate his guts, despise him. As Dan put it in one of his sermons, people don't look at this servant and ask themselves, who is that? They look at this servant and ask, what is that? Is that even a human being? Profound is their rejection and hatred and crushing of this one. And yet we saw Isaiah 53, strangely, or, you know, for all of God's happiness, contentment with this servant, he even crushes him. So it's, how does it work? Quite a paradoxical little figure. Now, we've been talking about the servant, but let me... Isaiah is doing something here, and if we miss it, it is just so profoundly important, not just for Isaiah, but for the way we read the whole Bible and our expectations of where the Old Testament is heading to. I just want to point out a couple of little things to you. The first one is there in verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The word for anointed there is the same word, or the same word root as the word Messiah. In other words, you've just got this little word association there. You're going, hang on a sec, anointed. Now, people can be admittedly anointed for various different tasks in the Old Testament, but it's this funny little word association. Now, I want you to flick around in Isaiah with me for just a moment, because it's quite important for us to see. You might not believe it yet. We've seen the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. We saw that in chapter 42, verse 1, I'll put my spirit on him. Turn right back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah is bringing themes together, and he was doing it there in chapter 42 as well. Isaiah is bringing themes together that are just so crazy for an Old Testament reader to get their head around. And we just got to taste that craziness a little bit, taste the spice of the Mee Goreng noodles. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad, right? So we're thinking kings. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. I just want us to see Spirit, 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 Spirit. Okay, we've got that there. And who is that resting on? It's resting on a king. Now, if you were kind of living back then and you were wondering over this question, our little conundrum, right? How will God come to be known as God? How will the Lord God of Israel, the Sovereign Lord, come to be known as God in the whole world? You are going to be thinking in terms of a king. You are going to be thinking in terms of one to rule our nation. Your hopes would center probably on one, this Messiah figure, this Christ figure, this king figure, for that is how the kings of Israel were known, as the Christ, the Messiah. Your hopes are going to hinge on this one individual. So to come to Isaiah 61 and see our hopes resting on, well, yes, a spirit-endowed individual, but it seems so far away from kingly language, especially given that this is a king that, this is a servant who was seen to be crushed, even crushed under God's hand. How is this all working? Do you see that our expectations of this paradoxical kind of fraught character, the servant, are being muddied up, messed up with the our expectations, our hopes for the nation of Israel and their king. Now, you might be thinking, perhaps I'm overplaying it. Well, let me read to you from one commentator, excellent bloke by the name of Barry Webb. He says, where do I want to go from? Let's go from just back here. He's quoting, "The Spirit is on me," recalls chapter 42, verse 1. I'll put my spirit on him. In Isaiah 61, the phrase, "The Spirit is on me," recalls chapter 42, verse 1. I'll put my spirit on him. But also 11, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord rests on him." This character in Isaiah 61 is both the servant of chapters 40 to 55 and the Messiah of chapters 1 to 35. For this is what we must notice. These are one and the same person. Here is the great theological breakthrough of Isaiah's vision and the heart of his gospel. The Messiah must suffer and rise again. Only thus can the year of the Lord's favour be ushered in. See how it's all sort of coming together. Only thus can the year of the Lord's favour be ushered in. Where are our hopes for the world? When is God going to be recognised as God? What seems to centre around this character? Servant and king. Only with him, this strange character with a dark fate, only with him are our hopes for the world ever going to be realised. Now, got a little bit sidetracked on that. But our future hinges on the king, yes. Now, here's the thing, right? What we've got to realise when we come to the New Testament, we get so distracted from this. We've got to realise just what a stumbling block this was. Do you remember for the disciples? Do you remember, for instance, the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ," when he finally recognises just who Jesus is? Jesus then says, "I'm going to suffer and be rejected, handed over to the officials, killed, like I'm going to actually die, and on 3 days rise again." And Peter turns on him, and in this crazy little passage of scripture that you find hard to believe, Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus turns on him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You've got to see just how hard it is to wrap our heads around the hopes of the world, the future of the world, God being known as God in the world, resting on a servant who is going to be crushed. A king, that makes sense. But one who's going to be crushed, a servant character. Turn with me very quickly. We're doing a little bit of flicking, but I think it's worth it. To Luke chapter 24, last chapter of Luke. Luke also wrote Acts, by the way, so I guess as sort of the sequel to Luke's gospel. So this is one of those kind of hinge passages between the end of Luke's gospel and the start of the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24, one of the several biographies of Jesus, and here's where we get to toward the end. Jesus, the risen Jesus, having died, risen to life, has appeared to his disciples, and verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophet. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Everything in the Old Testament, right? Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ, the King, right? The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Do you see how Jesus sees this is absolutely essential? If you've got hopes for the world, if you've got hopes for his name being preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, if you've got hopes for the world, it centres on this. The Christ will come, he will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. We've got to see just how hard it is for us to wrap our heads around. How can we have our hopes for this world centre on this man, one who comes and dies? But we're getting a little bit away from Isaiah 61, and that's where I want to bring us back to that now. So what we're talking about in these first three verses, we're just getting our head around the proclaimer, but the proclaimer's proclamation is kind of what's actually on view in this first few verses. What is this special one actually been sent for in our passage in Isaiah? And we've got a sense of it already. We'll talk some more about it. But there's so many vivid pictures of restoration and stuff, aren't there? We'll get to the substance of that in a sec. But get this for now. The first thing that this downtrodden people who need the restoration, the first thing that they receive is a word. Let me read to you. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." What to do? To go fix things up straight away? No. To preach good news to the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion," and so forth. The proclaimer's job, this character's job here, is to bring a word. That's what the downtrodden people of God were first going to receive. The Spirit of God grips this one and sends him to take a message. Now, I wonder if that shocks you. I wonder if you'd expect him, well, shouldn't he go and do something? Shouldn't he go and pull up his sleeves and just start fixing things? Or shouldn't he go in with sort of the power of a king and start smashing people? But instead he comes with a word. I wonder, the first thing, how do I put this? The first thing that the world encountered in God's saving purposes is a word, a message. It isn't that the sky was turned pink and there was some big sign. It's not that there was an earthquake. No, but a word. I think that's sobering if we kind of get it, because the first thing that you do with a word is you hear it and you figure out, well, am I going to believe that? Am I going to take it on or not? Do you know what I mean? In a sense that how are God's great plans in the world, what might we expect them first to be revealed to us as a word, rather than manifest, come about, happen, here they are, a word. I wonder if you've encountered a word from God, or you've just been becoming more increasingly familiar with the Bible and trying to weigh it up and figure out, should I actually kind of rest my trust in this? Is this actually a reliable word? I guess coming to the Bible, at some point you have to decide, have I encountered the word of God here? If it's the word of God, really? Well, then I've got to trust it. I've got to actually believe it. It's a word of God is not to be taken lightly. If he's promising this future, my goodness. Have you taken the Bible to be God's word? But I suppose for us, I wonder, do we value a word from God as something precious and wonderful? In 1 Peter, it talks about he's exhorting people to crave. Let's turn to it. Let's find it quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's just been talking about the word, the way in which that brings new life. And at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I wonder how much do we crave the Word of God to do its work in our lives? Do you find yourself sort of getting up in the morning and going, maybe I won't read the Bible this morning? What are you talking about? Crave. Like, you know, babies craving their mother's milk, crave the word of God like that. And on God's reckoning, as we saw last week, I think it was, God's word gets stuff done. It's not lame. Do you remember? He sends it out and it doesn't come back to him, as the metaphor went, without achieving exactly what he wanted for it. Calvin says of these verses here in Isaiah, for Isaiah shows us that the preaching of the word is not an empty sound, but a powerful medicine. So this Messiah servant character proclaims the year of the Lord's favour. The second colour, though, the second thing that we come to is from verse 4 and following. It's the restored people. The Lord seen in the people, seen in their experience as restoration and reversal. Comes about for them. In fact, we need to really read from verse 2 again, I think. He sent me, halfway through verse 1, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. And you will be named ministers of our God. You'll feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you'll boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they'll rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be in their hearts. Will be theirs. Picture a scene in your mind. The scene is of a religious person, not a Christian person, a religious person in another part of the world, sincere, devout, devoted, religious. I don't mean to paint them as an unrealistic, pure kind of human being that doesn't even exist in the world. I just mean like a regular person in the world who's really devoted to their religion. Let's make it sort of more at the animistic end of the scale. So there's some little temple that they offer food sacrifices on or burn incense on or something like that. Okay, so picture this, and there they are, and the rhythms of life. It gets their time, this religious practice, this routine, these traditions. They go to a little temple. They, with sincerity, offer their sacrifices and make their prayers and so forth, and go through their religious traditions. Now, what I want you to do, have you got a person there in your mind? What I want you to do is I want you to imagine that they get a letter from their government, and the government says, dear person, dear to the householder, of course, to the householder, we're going to give you this amount of money for your property, because your property is exactly where we want to put a highway. So we're going to flatten your property together with your little temple that you've built outside to honour the spirits of the area where you live. We're going to flatten your property, flatten your temple. Here's a measly sum that we're going to give you for it. Thank you very much. Good day. The bulldozers arrive on such and such a date. Now, I've kind of hammed it up a bit, but can you imagine some of the devastation and the horror as the bulldozer one day with its clinking great metal tracks kind of comes in and connects with the side of the building and pushes it over, and the first wall collapses and the roof caves in, and that's just the house, you know, and it moves through the house and he's got his stuff out, but you know what I mean? And then to the little temple that's been constructed, and the bulldozer pushes that over as well, as if it was just a nothing. Can you imagine the tears, the horror, the sense of anguish? We say regularly at TBT, don't we, that we believe that there are strong reasons why all people should follow Jesus. And absolutely, I stand by that. But at the same time, we need to be careful, don't we, not to be too flippant in speaking against idolatry, as if no one's hearts are actually invested in it. They're real people. Do you know what I mean? We've got to put the human face on idolatry from time to time. Not just denouncing, but speaking of the gospel in terms of liberation, of change. Anyway, that's an aside. What I want you to imagine, though, if you've got the scene of devastation there, is another letter. Somehow the letterbox survived. Another letter arriving, and it's a court ruling. For some reason, there's been an overturning, a little bit the castle style. It was probably an inept lawyer involved. There's been a court ruling handed down, some landmark overturning, and the bulldozers have stopped. Now, what I want you to imagine is there's still the shell. It stopped at just the time where, well, the place, it's been crushed, destroyed, and yet the ruins are still there. It's like building materials have just been smashed across the ground, and the temple, I mean, it's not a temple anymore, it's been smashed, but it's still there. The bulldozer's just at the end of the street. Do you kind of get what I mean? Can you imagine there, as this man looks at his house, looks at his temple, looks at the things in which he was so invested, they'd become so much a part of his life, and he felt that he'd lost them forever. He felt that he was never going to get them back. I was just adjusting them to them being gone. And he's saying to himself, I'm just never going to take that for granted again. I can't possibly take that for granted. Can you imagine, can you sense the bittersweet kind of joy as he begins to sort of put the first stone back in place? Just, it's nothing in the context of how much work he has to do. It's nothing, but he puts it back in place. There it is. It's begun. He can start rebuilding his life. Now, we come here. At the human level, I'd suggest to you that at the human level, that case of the idolater is not so different from the crushed, from the total destruction, from the experience of Israel as they were carried off into exile, their temple desecrated, as we read at the end of Kings, their people scattered in various ways. The northern kingdom had been scattered beyond repair, and the southern kingdom of Judah had been carried off into Babylon in disgrace, having been defeated. At the level of human story, it's not so different. Crushed, total destruction, everything taken. And out of the blue, Persia comes to power. There's a change. You can go back. And the first brick is put back in place. The tears of bittersweet. From ashes to beauty. From mourning to the oil of gladness. Verse 3, I'm in. From the spirit of despair to a garment of praise. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Maybe we get a little bit nervous when we read verse 4 is fine. They'll rebuild the ancient ruins, restore places long devastated, renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Get a bit nervous maybe when we read verse 5, aliens will shepherd your flocks and foreigners will work your fields and vineyards and so forth. You know, as we bring our cultural baggage, fears of racism to the text, I think that kind of misses the point. But what we have with Israel, I guess I think about it in terms of Google, right? Google don't have to pay people the most. They don't have to pay their employees the most. People want to work for Google because Google is Google. There was a time when Apple was no one. Now, Apple don't have to pay their people the most at Infinity Loop or whatever it is. People want to work for Apple. They're at the top of their game. They're at the pinnacle. Their brand carries all the power. Life at the top, and Israel now is there. That's the future for them. They will rebuild, and our people will be coming to them, saying, "Oh, do you mind if I look after your sheep? You got any jobs going? Looking after you?" They'll be handing the resumes in. Do you see? You don't have to pay me as much as the guy down the road. But when you see it, when you see Israel restored, returned, renewed like that, what you actually look upon, what you actually discover is something of the Lord. They will, end of verse 3, they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. You see, what makes God awesome when you look at the year of the Lord's favor unraveling is what he's done amongst his people. You see, evil, corruption, exploitation, dehumanizing kind of exile, undone, and there you see the fame of the Lord. Now, Calvin says, John Calvin, a Reformation bloke, says, well, when exactly do you see the Lord? When is this display of his splendor? When are people actually getting a window on God? He says, a question now arises, commenting on these verses. When did these things happen? I reply, he's got a vast, back catalogue of books. I reply, as I've often done before, that they began when the people returned to their native country, Israel. For at that time, and in uninterrupted succession, they experienced the manifold kindness of God towards them. But as nothing more than feeble sparks appeared, the full brightness shone forth in Christ, in whose reign those things are entirely accomplished. Do you see? It's a picture. Their return, Calvin is saying, is but a picture of what God is doing in Christ. Okay, we've seen the second colour of the restoration. Let's move to the third. And what is it about? The third, from verse 7 and following, we've got permanence, we've got persistence, we've got the persistence of the promiser. That is where verses 7 and following come in. The Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever, as another part of the Bible kind of puts it. So from verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they'll rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I'll reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. You get the sense of it, don't you, from verse 8. Faithfulness is God's game. What is God playing at in making Israel kind of the pin-up of the world? What motivation has driven him to make it so that you can look at Israel and somehow see God's hand, the display of his splendor, end of verse 3, in the world? Where's it all going? What's the purpose that he's got in mind? Why has he gone and done this? Well, faithfulness is God's game. I think there are two angles on this, kind of a past and a future angle in these verses that we're drawn to. It's kind of like a marriage in a sense, I think. One of the Bible's favourite metaphors for God's, how God relates to his people, to how God relates to human beings in the world, is a metaphor of marriage. And what is the basic currency of marriage? I put it to you that it's faithfulness. God is faithful. Where do you get that? As I say, it's got a past dimension and a future dimension. So one angle from verse 8 is kind of the past dimension. Why is God doing this restoring? Because he's actually being faithful to what's always been. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." In my faithfulness, God sees it as an expression of, well, I'm being faithful to you. That's why I'm restoring you. That's why I'm fixing things up. And that's why I'm making you kind of the pin-up for me in the world. Now, also in verse 8, he absolutely loathes their evil. He loathes their sin. And it's ruined so much of their relationship, so much of what is precious and good. But he's faithful. That's why the year of the Lord's favour. It's anchored in his promises in the past, in my faithfulness. But second, it's not just past, though, it's future as well. It's got an eye to where this is heading. Now, when marriage falls apart because of unfaithfulness in some way, or in the metaphor, what is the question that gets asked? The question that gets asked is, how can I ever trust you again? See, trust and faithfulness going hand in hand. How can I ever trust you again? It's forward-looking, do you see? The Lord's faithfulness, how can God ever carry on? In a sense, how can he, how do I put it? He's being faithful. How can the relationship go on with any degree of reliability, of trust? Well, God actually says, well, you look forward to a future where you can trust me. In my faithfulness, I'll reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. So it's past, it's future looking. The Lord's faithfulness guarantees that the reversal that they're experiencing, that they've had promised, is rock solid. It's everlasting. Everlasting joy will be theirs, and verse 7 as well. Now, actually I think there's a third fundamental to marriage. You've got faithfulness and trust. The other one is forgiveness. Because it's not just how can I ever trust you again, but how can I ever bring myself to forgive you? Do you find the start of verse 8 intriguing? I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. If you took that bit out, it'd hardly rate a mention, right? For I, the Lord, well, I'm in my faithfulness, I'll reward them, make an everlasting covenant with them. That would make kind of a neat story. But instead it's, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. It's not just how can I ever trust you, but how can I ever forgive you? I love justice, God says. Now, how can those things go together? How can we possibly put side by side the sin of God's people, the profound evil, that and a rock-solid future? How can God covenant himself? How can God promise himself to these people? How can he say, no, you can trust me. I'll be faithful to you forever. How can you put those things side by side? Profound evil and betrayal, and yet God's eternal faithfulness. Well, I put it to you that the words we had from a few weeks ago are the answer. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Barry Webb says that grace, God's dealing with our sin, it's free, but it's not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to crush the servant, to deal with our sin, to deal with the evil, the betrayal, and all that is wrong. My brothers and sisters, if your friends or if your siblings, if those that you love have relationships that are falling apart, don't think for a moment that the gospel doesn't speak to their life situation. Don't think for a moment that they don't need to learn to be able to put profound evil and forgiveness and faithfulness side by side. We can see how the gospel actually, the things that we become so used to, stuff that we become so familiar with, stuff that we think, we just sort of wonder how it is that the preacher's going to get it into the sermon this week, and it sort of becomes this little kind of, oh, I wonder how he's going to get that in there this week. Oh, he did it that way. Oh, that's interesting. The themes that we're so used to tying together, it just becomes a little game for us, are just so profoundly healing when you discover a new way to put the God's way to put them together. How do you put together profound evil in the world and faithfulness? How does God put those things together? He does it in the cross of Christ, in the only sure grounds of forgiveness. God's grace is free, but it is not cheap. It didn't come cheap. Be there for the brokenhearted. Minister to them. Well, what about you? I wonder, can you put your sin, can you put your failure and God's faithfulness side by side? Are you able to do that? Have you found a way to do that? Are you able to kind of read God's commitment to Israel? I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. Are you able to put that sentence side by side with, in my faithfulness I'll reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them? In your own experience, are you able to do that? Are you able to say, no, I know God hates my sin, but he is so faithful to me. He has been faithful and my future is secure. There's no question about it. It's rock solid. It's grounded in the faithfulness of God and the grace of God. It didn't come cheap, but it's free. I love the end of Romans 8. We read an earlier part of Romans 8 just before, but I love the end of it. Turn there if you're quick. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We consider the sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you recognize God's love for you is so secure? God's commitment to you, his saving commitment to you, so secure for all those in Christ. Train yourself in this. When you think about Jesus, don't first think, oh, what do I have to do? Here's an example to be followed. What do I have to do? No, first think, when you first think of Jesus, think, I can relax. Grace is free. It might not have come cheap, but it's free. In my faithfulness, I'll reward them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Okay, we've heard a proclamation of the Lord's favour. It issues from God's faithfulness. It results in a people whose desperation will turn to joy. What remains is this. It expands out from this one. We look for the one saved by the Lord. Look for the one saved by the Lord. What the Lord shows to the one, that's going to be seen by the many. Save one, proclaim to them their restoration, and the many are looking on. So read with me from verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The character here, the servant, I think, the character here, he's not just saved, is he? He's totally enamored. I delight greatly in the Lord. He's delighted. He's right at the core of his heart, his being. My soul rejoices in my God. It's deep down, isn't it? In other words, what have we got to keep our eye out for when we're looking for the future? What have we got to keep our eye peeled to see? We look for one who actually reckons God is the best thing in the world. Who looks at God's rescue of him and blows out. He's just amazed. How does the world get to see God really as God? Well, this is it. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. He starts with one. That one proclaims to the many, and that one is blown away by the saving work of God in his life. And the many look on. Sorry, there's the them. The one, the them, and the many. The one saved, them receiving restoration through him, and the many looking on and seeing God to be God. Here's the thing. When God saves, when he saves, whether it's someone lowly, unimpressive, a lowly servant, someone crushed, when God saves some single despised servant, let's call him Jesus ultimately, or whether he saves a whole bunch of broken, unfaithful, God-hating, robber, iniquity kind of people, let's call that Israel, let's call it the world. It's kind of like he's dolling himself up. Do you see the imagery there in verse 10? Dolling himself up for a night out. As the bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I think that's the implication there. It's not the servant who's putting the headdress on. It's God. God's the one who's active. God's the one who's saving in the early part of that verse. That verse is about God. He's the one who does the clothing of salvation, verse 10. And when he saves, onlookers with the eyes to see it clearly, they see something that you'd kind of turn, you'd crane your head to see. It's kind of like, you know, at a wedding, when the music starts playing, everyone's sort of turning and craning, especially the girls. They want to see veils and sort of dresses and straps or strapless, and they all sort of understand the language. They're all craning and sort of just trying to see, and but try not to be ridiculous like I was just then, trying to sort of... But necks have never been longer so that they can sort of see around everyone, over everyone, waiting for the bride to take the first step into the room to be able to be seen in all her beauty and glory and magnificence. What God has done in Christ deserves a place in the display cabinet of our history, deserves a place in the display cabinet of our lives. So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. That's where the world gets a window on God, as they encounter the proclamation of what God has done in the one for his people, for the many to crane their necks and see. See what you're about as you're seeking to share the gospel with your friends, with family, loved ones, seeking to live a godly life in the workplace and in some way raise the question of, talk about, raise the topic of over lunch, talk about Jesus somehow. Do you see what you're involved in? What God has done in Christ deserves a place in the display cabinet of our history, deserves the prime place in the display cabinet of our lives. What I want to finish with, I guess we've seen that the world will see God's splendor as his word of rescue is sent out with, in this one, reaches, saves the people for himself. Has God's saving word gripped you? Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," I think it's fantastic. Let me quote to you just a couple of the verses from it. There are many verses. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. How about we close in prayer? Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he came, and in him you have resolved, in him you have resolved both your great faithfulness, and yet your justice and your hatred of sin. Father, thank you so much that in him, in the one who claimed proclaiming your work in the world, in him we can see you as truly God in such a surprising way, in such a remarkable way that it even reverses the fortunes of a wayward world. Father, we would have it that actually in our lives and on our lips, that message of restoration, that message of things made new, that message of your faithfulness would take hold of our whole lives. We pray that your gospel would have the prime place in the display cabinet of our lives. Please make it so increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen.